Well, good morning. As Adriana said, my name is Robin. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd love to meet with you if we haven't yet had that opportunity. If you're tuning in online, love to hear from you. Send me an email. If you're close enough, we can even tee up a coffee. Have to start today with a mea culpa. So last week, huge misspeak. Some people call it a brain blip. Gotcha. Last week, I said there were only 11 disciples at the Passover meal, which was kind of crazy because the week before I actually talked about Judas dipping his hands in a bowl with Jesus. And last week I said he had left. So my apologies. I'm very grateful for the fact checkers and those who keep me honest. So especially if it's done in the gracious way in which it was. So there you go. There were 12 people at the Last Supper, just to clear that up. I think every people group, every nation, has at least one iconic personality or hero that sort of enlivens their culture, enlivens their imagination, someone who embodies the virtues and the vibe of that nation or that people group. For some nations, it might be a great war hero like a George Washington, or it could be a peace activist like Mahatma Gandhi. I think for Canadians, we have a lot of them, but when we hear the name Terry Fox, it kind of stirs a sense of pride and sense of goodwill, a man who took his cancer experience and flipped it around for good, gave back to people. This year is the 46th anniversary of the annual Terry Fox Run, and it's now in 60 countries beyond Canada. Over $1 billion has been raised for cancer research. And I don't know, he kind of embodies that, you know, kind, polite Canadian vibe when we hear the name Terry Fox. From coast to coast, he embodies the vibe of our nation. It's a strong thread that kind of weaves through our tapestry. No, he's not part of our founding. He's not a great war hero, but he's kind of part of the DNA of the soul of Canada. For Jesus and his people, they had someone like that. They had multiple people like that. But they had someone who loomed really, really large in their minds. His name was Judah Maccabees, nicknamed the Hammer. He was a ferocious, unrelenting fighter, kind of a Joan of Arc, William Wallace kind of thing of Israel. And he lived just only 150 years or so before Jesus, so fresh in generational memory. And he and his band of guerrilla warriors, farmers, sons, believers, like your average people, launched this revolt against a massive empire. It was the Seleucid Empire. I have a map up there on the screen. It's the whole green area. So it's covering Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, and beyond. Massive empire. They took them on. Like all empires, they attempt to eradicate religion and culture, bring people into line. That's what the military war machine does. They demand compliance or death. And this revolt was doomed to fail. And yet with stealth and surprise, Judah and his K-pop demon hunters managed to regain control of Jerusalem, which had been taken over by the empire. They regained the temple. They cleansed the temple of all of the pagan atrocities that had been done. Victory after victory they won. And whispers became legend, and legends grew. And the Hammer was emblazoned in the psyche of the people. Many believed he was actually the Messiah sent from God. He was larger than life. But we all know empires don't abide humiliation for very long. And after 7 years of defeat here and defeat there, they sent an army of 20,000 soldiers in to crush this rebellion once and for all, and the Hammer fell, and Judah was killed. The end. Except it wasn't the end, because we know what happens when heroes are killed, don't we? They become martyrs, and martyrs inspire courage and rebellion. And then revolt and rebellion grows. And eventually, this little band, despite the fact that their hero had been killed, achieved quasi-independence. And even though that independence only lasted about 100 years before the next empire came in and smashed them to pieces, this story lived on in the collective imagination. He was their guy. In the imaginations of people passed on from generation to generation, year after year, they'd retell the story. Do you remember when? That moment in history where they prevailed over this mighty empire. And their imaginations would be reignited and hope would grow. It was a story. It was a story that was baked into the DNA of these people. And so they have this story celebrated at Hanukkah, etched into their memory, etched into their identity, where they celebrated it year after year and retold the story. And then they have the Moses story that we looked at briefly last week when they were freed from Egyptian slavery over 1,000 years before. That's where God did all the heavy lifting. Two stories of liberation, one by the hand of God and one by violence and warfare. In a sense, they had two competing stories playing in their imaginations. Both stories fueled their hunger for independence, their longing for freedom, cultural and political and economic and religious oppression to be thrown off. They had lived under this for centuries. So this is the soundtrack that's playing in the heads of the people of Jesus' day, in the imaginations of the disciples. We can't ever underestimate the power of story and the muscle of imagination. I would posit, might be a great research project for somebody, that all the literature and poetry and art and film that has been created has done more to embed theology and ideology into our minds than all the sermons that have ever been preached. Kind of disappointing when you're in a vocation like mine, but you know, you can't underestimate the power of story. Imagination is muscular, it hangs on, it lives in people's minds, and it creates a theology. And as we say here, theology matters. If you're just joining us, we are in this season of Lent. It's a season where the church doesn't just remember the death of Jesus, it actually steps inside the story. Not as distant observers, as much as we'd like that, but as participants, even as accomplices. And because Lent has a way of pressing this uncomfortable question, which Jesus are we following? As the story moves towards the cross, every moment, every choice, every voice in the crowd keeps asking it again and again and again, which Jesus? Which Jesus are you following? We assume we know. Lines up with our logic. Is it the one who is headed to the cross? Or the Judah Maccabees Jesus? The one who lines up with our ideology, or the one who stands before us? When we slow down, when we step into the sandals of the people who were there, the cheering crowds, the fearful disciples, the ones who turned away, left Jesus alone, we start to see there's not just one version competing for our attention. There are many. Many competing stories, many competing expectations, competing visions of who we want Jesus to be. And somewhere in that tension is us. Because scripture doesn't just tell us what happened back then. It reveals the quiet, uncomfortable truth. We're still choosing. Every day, we're choosing. Scripture doesn't tell us what to think. Scripture tells us how to think. And everyone wants Jesus as their mascot, don't they? The Warhawks claim a Judah Maccabees Jesus out to conquer enemies. The pacifists claim a martyr Jesus who calls us to love our enemies. Each are armed with Bible verses and passages that they can turn to. And without realizing it, most of us have these competing stories playing in the background of our faith, in our lives, and in our Jesus following. The disciples did. We're going to see it in full display today as we look at the passage. We're going to pick up the story just in the wee hours of Friday morning, which was the day of the crucifixion. Jesus and his disciples had just had the Last Supper, looked at that last week. They walked about a kilometer to a garden called Gethsemane. This is where Judas is going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. He's going to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus has gone there to pray. He knows what's ahead, and he's asked his disciples to pray with him. He needs steeling up for the road ahead, the temptation ahead. He knows the tempter. He's met the tempter before. And instead, his disciples fall asleep. Now, it was probably about 2 a.m. They'd had a big supper. I would have fallen asleep. Here's what Luke tells us in Luke 22, picking up at verse 46. Jesus comes back from praying. He says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss, but Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." Swords? Like, what swords? When have we heard Jesus talk about swords? Since when has Jesus' followers carried swords? You see, they're locked into this paradigm of a violent Messiah, and I know you're tired of hearing me say that. We wonder, how could they be so thick-headed? But Judah Maccabees looms large in their imaginations. Remember the power of story. And they're convinced that Jesus will eventually come to his senses, get practical, be done with the hippy-dippy peace and enemy love thing, and just, you know, get practical. Resort to violence in some form for a good cause, of course, for a good cause. How else do you conquer an empire? How else do you restore peace and independence? How else do you defend God and your religion? How else do you establish the kingdom of God? Did Judah Maccabees sit around waiting? Did Judah Maccabees love his enemies? It's the only way, isn't it? It's what Judas thought. And we're going to see at least one other disciple thought this way too. We determined a couple weeks ago when we looked at Judas that he likely didn't betray Jesus for greed. If he did, he was a really lousy negotiator. He probably wanted to get the ball rolling. Surely, he probably thought, if Jesus is arrested, he'd pull a Maccabean revolt. He'd pull out those superpowers, and just like Judah Maccabees, he'd conquer Rome. I actually think Judas was 100% supportive of Jesus as the Messiah. He just had the wrong Messiah. He had the wrong Jesus. He wanted Jesus to get on board with his political agenda rather than getting on board with Jesus' cosmic agenda. And it's a posture that has plagued the church and Christianity for centuries. Back to our story. What's up with the swords? Well, before they left for the garden, Jesus remembered, or he reminded them, of a time when he had sent them out. There were 70 of them. He sent them out to different villages, two by two. And he said, go into the villages. Teach them about my ways. Teach them about loving enemies. Heal people. Cast out their demons. And accept hospitality as you go. And they did. They did this. And they returned. And they marveled at what God had done. And the hospitality that had been offered to them. But here, just before the garden, in the upper room, Jesus warns them, it's going to be different now. In chapter 22, at verse 35, Jesus said, "When I sent you out to preach the good news, and you didn't have money, and you didn't have a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything?" "No," they replied. They'd relied on hospitality. But now, he said, "Take your money and your traveler's bag." In other words, the hospitality's going to dry up after today. And, he goes on, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." What? What did Jesus just say? Has someone swapped out Jesus? Did he have too much wine at dinner? Like, what's up with the sword thing? Never in all of Jesus' teachings have we heard him suggest weapons or promote violence. And the disciples must have been thinking, finally, oh, finally, he's come to his senses. We can get on with this. There's a three-letter clue in the text that helps us understand the swords thing, and it's easy to miss. In verse 37, he says, for, or because, the time has come for this prophecy about me to be filled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. So the disciples, eager to get on with it, look, look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords. And he says something kind of strange. That's enough. That's enough, he said. Now the word for here carries a lot of freight. It's key to understanding the whole sword thing, which kind of looks like a call to arms or a right to open carry kind of situation. Some translations actually left the word for out, and yet it's in the earliest manuscripts we have. It's only three letters. We kind of know what happens if you forget a word and you're texting or you don't use the right punctuation. Maybe you've seen memes like this. Let's eat, Grandma. No, no, no. Let's eat, Grandma. Or I'm sorry, I love you. Instead of I'm sorry, I love you. I'm giving up eating chocolate for a month. You'll never hear me say that, by the way. I'm giving up eating chocolate for a month. Little punctuations, little words can make a lot of difference. And in this case, for and because, for or because, is the reason for the swords. Let's just say for the sake of argument, Jesus is promoting violence for a good cause. How would two swords ever be enough? There's 12 of them. How would two swords ever be enough to defend 12 men? Something else is going on here, and Jesus makes it clear. For the time has come. For this prophecy about me to be fulfilled, he was counted among the rebels. This came from the prophet Isaiah, 1,000 years before. He needs to look like a rebel. Swords will do that. Bottom line is, without swords, Jesus isn't considered a rebel. Without being considered a rebel, he's not going to be crucified. Rome didn't just crucify petty thieves. They crucified people that they thought were a threat to empire, people who carried weapons. He needed to be counted among the rebels. So back to the garden. Luke says, when the other disciples saw what was about to happen, in other words, Judas had come, Jesus is about to be arrested, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords, the two of them. And then one of them struck the servant of the high priest, slashing off his right ear. He asked the right question, but he doesn't wait for the answer. Because he thinks the answer is obvious. This is what you do. Remember Judas Maccabeus? It makes perfect sense. This is what you do. We don't have to wait for the answer. After all, if there was ever a moment to justify violence, surely this is it. Defending Jesus. Trying to bring the kingdom Jesus talked about. What greater cause could there be than defending Jesus? Like Judah Maccabees did, he defended the temple, he defended religion, he defended God. They believed they were justified in defending Jesus with violence. John tells us who it was. John says it was Peter, and if you know you track with Peter through the Gospels, kind of makes sense that it would be Peter. It's not surprising. Yet, he was one in the inner circle. He was one of the three who were closest to Jesus. He was one who you'd think would know the heart of Jesus without question. He was privy to all kinds of semi-private tutorials. And yet, his imagination was held hostage by a violent superhero story. And by common sense. That's the category he had. He couldn't envision loving enemies as a path to peace. He couldn't envision that death is the path to life. Few of us actually can. His imagination was stunted He'd heard the teachings, he'd marveled at the miracles, but still his faith was in human solutions, was in weapons and warfare. And the slave's name? John tells us it was Malchus. The collateral damage has a name, has a face, is a person. And of all those present, the chief priests, the elders, the temple guards, it's the one at the bottom of the social ladder. He was forced to do his master's dirty work that bore the brunt of the violence. It's always the poor, isn't it? Who bear the brunt of violence and the scars of war. Jesus, he replies harshly. He says, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. No more of this. Do not harm anyone for my sake. Do not harm anyone in my name. Do not harm anyone for some divine purpose. I do not need your violence. And then he repairs the damage that's done by the violence and he heals Malchus. Now, if I try to put myself in that mob who believes something, who's been told something, all these stories about Jesus being a rebel and challenging religion and who he's messing with tradition. I got all these assumptions about who he is. And then I see this miracle of grace and healing right before my eyes for an enemy that's about to take him to his death. Like the cognitive dissonance. What would I do with that? The confusion. What would I do with that? Things wouldn't be lining up for me. I'm told this thing over here, but what I'm seeing isn't lining up. We can't ever underestimate the power of story and the muscle of imagination. They are certain that Jesus is wrong. They're hell-bent that they're right, despite the evidence right in front of them. This is actually Jesus' last healing act. This is the last one of all the miracles. This is the last one. And what is the situation? He's restoring the destruction caused by violence. It's the last miracle that he does, and he does it in the presence of his enemies. He's undoing the harm of violence. He's reversing the wound of weapons. And who does he do it for? For a servant, for a slave, one of the least in that society. And a slave of his enemy, an enemy that's going to take his life. Bottom line, God doesn't need our violence and our bloodshed to achieve God's end. Jesus doesn't want our violence and our bloodshed to achieve his end. And you may be wondering, what does this have to do with you? Can I bring this into a current cultural situation? There's a belief circulating throughout the church, not this church necessarily, I hope, but in pockets of the church throughout North America, that God needs this war in the Middle East to bring about God's purpose, that God needs this war in the Middle East to bring the return of Christ and the end times and all that. And maybe we need to ask ourselves, does God need the death of innocents to accomplish his purpose? Does God need bloodshed and destruction to accomplish God's will? You know, political and economic motivations aside, you can debate that all day long on social media. Partisanship aside, does that thinking align with Jesus? Does it sound in tune with the Jesus that we find in the Gospels, that we see in Jesus on the cross? In other words, can we envision Jesus on the sidelines cheering this on? And as those who want to follow Jesus, these are the kinds of questions we need to ask. We need to interrogate the stories that form our imagination, the ideologies that inform our logic. Jesus doesn't tell us what to think. He challenges us on how to think. He gives us a rubric with which to discern our decisions. Peter asked a really good question. Should we fight? But then he never waited for the answer. I think we know what the answer would be because we hear it later in Jesus' rebuke. He never wrestled with the question, what do we do here? What is the Jesus thing to do here? He just assumed he knew. In Matthew's account of this, he recalls Jesus scolding Peter. Jesus says, put away your sword. Those who use the sword, you can sub in any weapon of death there. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Put another way, those who rely on violence to advance their cause will be destroyed by violence, or at least their cause will. And without doubt, innocents will be caught in the crosshairs. This journey of Lent is not for the faint of heart. It's a challenge for us to rethink, which Jesus do we follow? It raises a lot of questions for us, doesn't it? It's not always black and white. There's a lot of gray in there. Questions that we need to be wrestling with. Questions that challenge the stories that form us and the ideologies we hold and the myths we believe. And Lent won't give us an out. It asks, which Jesus do we follow? Jesus of the cross or Jesus of the sword? I've asked Randy just to create a bit of space for us as we wrestle with some of these questions. As we pause and we search our own hearts and we ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And where do we reach for the sword, metaphorically? Either a verbal sword, inflicting harm to win an argument, sure that we're right, or cheering for violence on the sidelines. When someone we disagree with or has hurt us loses or is harmed, are we secretly happy about that? It's another form of violence. Can you name one person who is kind of like an enemy? They've hurt you, they've offended you, and commit to praying for them? Not for their death, just praying for them. Could we just pause for a moment or two and just, search our hearts. Which Jesus? Which Jesus? Jesus, I just pray that this week as we go into the world and work and school and life, that we would be considering which Jesus do we follow, that your Spirit would be whispering ever so gently to us, nudging us along the Jesus way, the Jesus of the cross way. Give us the faith. Replace the stories in our minds so that we can imagine love winning over hate, life winning over death. Make us a new people. We ask this in the power of your name. Amen. Our prayer teams are here at the front. If you need steeling up for something this week, they would be just more than happy to pray for you. If you're processing anything, again, they just love to pray. It's all confidential. And you'll be blessed, I promise. I'm excited about our next series following Easter. We are going to be diving into the book of Revelation. It is a book that the pages might be stuck together in your Bible because we usually don't go there. It's filled with violence and bloodshed. It's kind of a merging of horror and fantasy. And at times you wonder if the author maybe has had some bad mushrooms. It's a book that's been debated over centuries. Some people thought it should be in the Bible. Some people thought it shouldn't have been in the Bible. But it is oh so relevant. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to dig in with it with you. Also on April 19th, we have a baptism coming up. If you're interested in that, you can go to the website and fill out the baptism form. Then we have a baptism page. You can email me directly. You can chat with me in the atrium. And we'll line that up, walk you through that. And now I'd just like to bless us as we go. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the friendship of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Have a great week, friends. Peace be with you.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.